The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, May 3rd at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Go ahead as you're taking your seats, and when you do that, grab your Bibles as well, take those out, and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 20 through 37. That's a lot of verses for us if you've been with us for any period of time. But verses 20 through 37 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'll just tell you, if you notice, maybe some of you noticed this, most of your Bibles probably don't have a verse 36 in the actual text that you're reading. So it just goes right from verse 35 through verse 37. That happens sometimes. Now, there's nothing wrong with your Bible. It doesn't mean that anything essential is missing. You probably have that verse 36 in your margin down there somewhere. It doesn't change anything about the passage. What I will do, though, when I read the text, I'm going to read and actually include verse 36. I'm just going to go ahead and include that in what I'm reading. But just to give you a heads up on that, so I will read the passage for us, and then I'll take a moment to pray, and then we'll walk through God's word together. All right, so Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." Verse 30, "So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." Verse 36, "Two men will be left," or "two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left." And verse 37, "They said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the corpse," or literally where the body is, "there the vultures will gather." Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we just ask for your help now. Shine light on your word for us. Help me to be faithful to the text and helpful to all those you've gathered here to hear your word this morning. Father, we pray that after hearing your word, we would be just a little bit more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, that we would represent him and his kingdom to a world that is watching and listening and that so desperately needs to find a right relationship with you through Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. At home, when we sit down as a family to eat dinner, we try to have a conversation and only one conversation going at a time, right? That's sometimes easier said than done, but that's what we're aiming for. And we want those conversations to be about things that we would say are of general interest, right? So everybody can participate in it. Now, that means I may want to talk about a recent Champions League game between Bayern Munich and PSG. 5-4, 9 goals, you don't see that very often, but that may not be of general interest, all right? And every once in a while, though I am part of the rule-setting committee in the House, I'm the one that breaks the rule. And I just say something completely off topic, and one of my daughters, won't name who, but one of my daughters usually will say, random. And of course, to me, there was so much going on in my head. There were about 4 or 5 dots that all connected and that led to that statement that I thought everybody would appreciate and enjoy, but what I get back is random. And of course, in their experience of it, it was a completely random comment. This passage could feel random. Like, how did this make it into chapter 17? I mean, you talk about all this other stuff and faith and what it looks like, what it does, and then all of a sudden, eschatology, the end times, the last days. It just looks like it's thrown in there. But I promise you, this is not random at all. In fact, go back to Luke chapter 17, verse 11, and let's remember the context here. It says there, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was saying and doing these things. That on the way to Jerusalem is very important for understanding why Luke includes this passage here today and this question from the Pharisees about when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And Passover had become a time for the Jews not only to look back at what God did to deliver them from Pharaoh and the bondage they experienced in Egypt, but also now to look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God in power again to deliver them from what they counted to be the oppressive regime and the occupying regime of the Roman Empire. So they were looking ahead just as much as they were looking back as they celebrated the Passover, and this was a time where they looked with anticipation. Their anticipation for the coming of the kingdom of God in power to deliver them was at its zenith. It was at its height during the Passover. In fact, without losing your place, if you flip over to Luke chapter 19, because we won't get here until about another 8 weeks. But look at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Some of you are wondering if we're serious. Yes, we're serious. It'll be about 8 weeks. In 2 months, we'll be here. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, notice what it says here. As they heard these things, he, that is Jesus, proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Do you see that? There was something about what the Jews had come to believe about what God would do at Passover that made this question from the Pharisees fit right here in Luke chapter 17. So let's start by looking at what they asked Jesus. This passage will take us kind of in two sections. We'll see the Pharisees asking Jesus a question, and he'll respond to them in verses 20 and 21. And then in 22 through 37, we'll see Jesus talking to his disciples about things to come. So here we are in verse 20. The Pharisees asked Jesus a question about when the kingdom of God would come. Do you see that? So they're curious about the future. They're curious about end times events. They're curious about things that we would put into the category of eschatology or the last days when the kingdom of God would come in power. And all of their curiosity seems to be focused on the timing element of it. Do you see that? Isn't that kind of how it is today? When we think about the future and what God will do in the future, we think about things like the end times or the last days. All of the curiosity seems to be aimed at the timing of it. When will it happen? But I want you to notice Jesus' response here. Jesus' response is not so much on the when, but on the how. How the kingdom of God will come into the world and what it means for all of us. And so that's what I want to do today with our time. I want us to look at how the kingdom of God comes into the world and how that should shape all of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? All right, so we're going to look at that, and I'll just give it to you up front here. If I were to boil down what Jesus teaches, he tells us here that the kingdom of God does not come immediately all at once in its fullness of power and blessing. The kingdom of God comes, we can say, in two phases. It comes initially in a way that is more subtle and largely undetected. And then it comes in the end in a way that is sudden and largely unexpected. All right? And in addition to that, when the power of the kingdom of God comes in its fullness again in the end, it will be universally obvious. So we're going to walk through the passage and see all of those things, not exactly in that order, but we'll start here with Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verses 20 and 21. Having been asked when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus responds, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." Now, this is not to refute what the Bible will teach about the fact that there are certain signs which can be observed that give us clues as to what God is up to. What Jesus means here is that the Jewish cultural practice of seeing Passover as the time where we need to be on heightened alert. This is the time where God's going to do again what he did in the days of Moses. This is the time where God's going to send us a deliverer like Moses who will confront and defeat the world's most powerful political and military ruler at that time, the emperor of Rome. God's going to do what he did to Pharaoh, to this emperor, and he's going to do it right here at Passover. That is what the kingdom of God will look like in its power when God comes. And Jesus says to them, no, I know you're in your days of observation right now, but let me tell you, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed like that. It will be more subtle and largely undetected. In fact, he says, for the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. There was the king himself speaking with them, and they were not able to detect it. The power of God had broken into the world in a way they did not expect and could not detect, but Jesus immediately confronts not a political or military ruler, he confronts their underlying assumption. Their assumption was that the kingdom of God had not yet entered into the world in any sense or to any degree. And that the coming of the kingdom was strictly and entirely a future hope as opposed to the truth, which was that yes, while it is still a future hope in terms of coming in its fullness, it was also a present reality. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. How many of you understand and know that sometimes the kingdom and the power and the presence of God is there and we don't quite detect it? I would say or hear things like this all the time as I was coming up new and younger to the faith, and I would encounter churches here or there. I was about 21, 22. And I would visit some churches. I'd go around, and I went once to this one church, and it was about 30 to 40 people. Everyone was in their 70s or 80s, you know, and they were very quiet, very, very quiet. I mean, singing these older songs, hundreds of years old, you know, there just wasn't very much excitement in that place. And I left one of those churches thinking, man, this church is dead. I can't send any of these college students to this church. I mean, there's no life in this place. Nothing but 70 and 80-year-old saints who have been walking with Jesus for 60 years, still faithfully married to one another, sacrificially loving everybody, praying for people like me. This place is dead. Nothing to see here. I'll tell you, one of the first ways it should shape our lives when we see truth like this, that the kingdom of God sometimes comes in ways that are subtle, not so sensational, exciting, and perhaps undetected. One of the things it should keep us from doing is judging too quickly some of the places where God is at work. judging too quickly some of the people where God might be at work because we grew up with them and they don't seem as excited as my college friends. Well, sometimes there's depth and maturity and perseverance and endurance, and it doesn't always look exciting, but it's real. It's real, and within 15 to 20 years, Jesus is probably going to say, "Hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Our lives should be shaped by the fact, we should not be so quick and so judgmental when we remember that the kingdom of God initially tends to come in a way that is more subtle and undetected. Let's go on. Jesus turns from the Pharisees and he starts to speak to his disciples now about how the kingdom of God will come into this world. And one of the first things he says is that it's going to be universally obvious. You will not need people to tell you Jesus has come back. Now, when the kingdom of God comes in its power and fullness, here's what Jesus says. Verse 22. "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And they, we're never told who they are, but they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." By implication, we found Jesus. There he is. Or, "Here he is, look, everyone's looking for him, we found him." And Jesus says, look, anybody tells you that, look at what Jesus says here. I want you to really look at this in your Bible. If they say, "Look here, look there," do not go out or follow them. We take this for granted. There have been many, many people over the years who have claimed to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are many people who have not made that claim themselves, but others have made it about them and have brought large followings to go and be led astray by these individuals. I grew up in a Jamaican household, and so the most familiar example to me was the former emperor of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie. He was considered to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. I would hear all kinds of legendary stories about how there was a huge drought, and as soon as his plane touched down in a certain area, it began to rain. They gave him the title H-I-M. He is him. That's where that stuff started, I think. He is him, his imperial majesty. He was apparently a direct descendant of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Not Bathsheba, but the Queen of Sheba that came to visit Solomon. So apparently there was more to that story than the Bible tells us. But you get the idea. They would say, this guy is the second coming of Jesus. And for those of you who like Bob Marley's music, I'm sorry to do this to you. Much of Bob Marley's music is actually worship for a false god. I'm terribly sorry to do that to you. It's hard for me to say that. So I just grew up listening to that and have a fondness for it. But there are many people who have claimed to be Christ or about whom others have claimed they are the Christ returned. Jesus says very clearly, do not listen to that. Don't become a part of that. Don't go follow that. Listen, you're not going to need somebody to come out to you and say, "Hey, I've got this secret knowledge or wisdom. We found Jesus." Look at what he says here. Don't go out and follow these people. Verse 26, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Everybody's going to know. It is going to be universally obvious. It like the lightning. Everybody in that area is going to see it and know it happened. You know, every once in a while a storm comes and you hear a sound and you might say, "Hey, was that thunder? I heard something that sounded like a rumbling. Was that thunder?" You know what you never hear? Nobody ever looks at you and says, "Was that lightning?" When it's lightning, you know. When Jesus returns, when the kingdom comes in the fullness of its power, you will know. Nobody's going to have to come and tap you on the shoulder and say, "Hey, did you miss it?" And I love that this statement was made almost 2,000 years ago, before we had technology. That literally, even in the pastoral prayer, we're talking about events happening over in the Middle East that we can see and know about. When Jesus comes, everybody will see and know. And so, Jesus continues and gives us some other examples of what it will be like. Not only will it be universally obvious, so that we're not dependent upon anyone's secret wisdom or hidden insight, Jesus also says that unlike when the kingdom comes initially, somewhat subtle and undetected, when the kingdom comes in the end, in its fullness and power, it will be sudden and unexpected. Look at what Jesus says here, starting in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. It's going to be life as usual. People are going to be doing what they always do, right up until the very moment that the kingdom of God comes in the fullness of its power to bring judgment on the enemies of God. Look at what Jesus says. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, trying to have conversations that are of general interest, marrying, being given in marriage, that is, making plans for the future, the families that they will build and enjoy. And they were doing all of this right up until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Meaning, you're not going to be able to just look around at human activity around you and decide, like, oh, this is when it's coming. You're not going to be able to get the final determining clue from the behavior going on around you. When Jesus ultimately does come, this is what's going to be happening. Life as usual. It's going to be another day that ends in the letter Y. And he's going to come right into it. It could be today. It could be today. He gives another example from the Old Testament, from Genesis 19, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, all the social activity and buying and selling, all the economic and commercial activity, planting and building, all of the agricultural activity, all of the stuff where we're making plans, we're providing food for ourselves and others, building, urban development, all of this stuff is going on. And Jesus says, all of that is happening, verse 29, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Nobody is going to be able to start a podcast, write a book, and tell you this is when Jesus is coming. You see anything like that, just leave it alone and go in the opposite direction. I'm forgetting the author now, but wrote a book in 1988. 88 reasons why Jesus will be coming in 1988. And here we are all these years later. I think he wrote a book in 89. 89 reasons why it's actually going to be 89 or something. You know, and people still bought it again. Not as many, but still, hundreds of thousands of people bought that book. I mean, at that point, I'm ready to say, fool me once. Shame on, yeah, how did George W. say it? Fool me twice. Fool me, you're not going to fool me again, right? You know? No, just leave it alone. When Jesus comes back, we will know. It will be like lightning. It will be like what happened in the days of Noah, the days of Lot. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. How should that shape our lives? How should all of this shape the real lives that we live? Well, look at verse 31. Jesus begins to speak to his disciples about how it should have shaped their lives. Right? You don't know when the Son of Man will come. It's going to come right into real life as you always live it, sudden, unexpected. But where Jesus is, and here's where I'll come out and say this. These passages, I always have questions about what exactly is being talked about here. When Jesus starts to speak about the future in these ways, you put this together with enough similar passages like Matthew chapter 24 and what we'll see in a few months in Luke chapter 21, and you quickly get the sense that at times Jesus is speaking about his second coming and the real end of things, and that at other times it sounds like he is speaking primarily about what was going to take place within the lifetime of his disciples that he was speaking to that day. In particular, when the temple would be destroyed in the year 70 AD under the Emperor Titus, right? And so I'm sometimes unable to completely split all those hairs. When is he talking about the one versus when is he talking about the other? Or, as I suspect may be the case, when does this word apply to both of those situations and we have something of a dual fulfillment of a prophecy? Right, so I have questions about some of this. I'm going to try to stay within what I can discern and feel pretty confident in from what I see here in the scripture. And in verse 31, Jesus begins to tell his disciples what they should be able to do by way of response. How should this shape their lives when they hear about the sudden coming of the Son of Man? And he says to them here in verse 31, on that day, let not the one on the housetop with his goods in the house try to come down to take them away. I would always say from time to time, you know, like if the house were to burn down, if there was a fire, what would you go in to try to save? And when our kids were younger, there was this little lovey, this little like half animal, half blanket thing that our daughter loved. I think I would go and get that. And I think I would go and get that little thumb drive with the family photos on it. I think, you know, there were all these things I would try to get. Jesus says here, listen, when the Son of Man comes in his power, when the Son of Man returns, when this happens, when this judgment is coming, he's looking at them and saying, look, don't cancel all those plans. Don't go back and get anything. You need to act with the utmost urgency and get out of here. In other passages, he'll say, flee to the mountains, flee to the hills. And many people think historically that was actually something that happened within their lifetime. And they fled to the hills, they fled to the mountains, and they were spared from the devastation that the Roman army brought upon the city of Jerusalem. All right? But we can take something from this by way of principle. When we consider the truth and the reality that the kingdom of God is present, it's not just a future hope, it is also a present reality. When we consider the fact that Jesus has opened up a door of opportunity for us to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, to be forgiven, and to enter into that ultimate blessing, we need to act with urgency. When the gospel is presented, when the opportunity comes, we need to act with urgency. And not allow anything else to delay our obedience to the call of God to come to him to receive forgiveness and eternal life. And when I say act with urgency, as I was out on the college campuses, I heard an amen from one of the former students. I would be out on the college campuses talking to people, sharing the gospel, and I would tell them they needed to act with urgency when they heard it, and that was an acronym, ACT. And there was another T on the end as well. Act with urgency. That is, you need to acknowledge, confess, and turn from all known sin. And that second T, trust in Jesus. And you have to trust that Jesus is the only way for things to be made right between you and God. And you must do that now. And so often I would get back from some of these young men and women, well, you know, I hear what you're saying. I kind of agree. I'm just not ready. Oh, well, by all means. I mean, why didn't you just tell me earlier? You're not ready. Okay. Well, then, whatever God wants, we'll just forget about that because you're not ready. I mean, try that at home, kids. Try that. I was growing up with my parents. Try that at home. Mom was just working in the kitchen for over an hour, fixing a meal, getting it ready, setting the table, putting it down before you. Kids, time to come to the table. You know, Mom, I'm not ready. What did you just say? you're not ready. Oh. Well, we'll just all adjust to your schedule and your plans. You wouldn't even try that with your mom or your dad. I'm not ready to come right now. Well, that is irrelevant because I am ready for you to come. Yet we think when the God of the universe who created us and gave us life says, I have prepared for you forgiveness, salvation, what you need. I have set it before you. We think we can look at the God of the universe and say, I'm not ready. I would suggest that we have things backward. How should that shape our lives? Very simply and obviously, if you're sitting here today and you have not yet acted with urgency upon hearing the good news that Jesus died for your sins, was raised again, and offers you forgiveness and eternal life, then you know what to do right now. Act with urgency. Acknowledge your sin and your need for Jesus. Confess that sin and that need for Jesus. Turn from all sin. Trust in Jesus Christ and receive the good gift that he offers to you. It is your greatest opportunity, but it is also your greatest obligation. Jesus is not playing games. He didn't die for nothing. He didn't go through all of that so that you and I could turn around and tell him, thanks, but we're not ready. Now, I know a lot of people will make you comfortable and say, well, you just take your time. You just take your time. No. There is a version of just taking your time which communicates, not that I'm being thoughtful. It's possible to do it because you're being thoughtful. There's a version of taking your time and delaying obedience which communicates something entirely different that none of us wants to communicate to God. I'm more important than you. And so I'll do this when I'm good and ready. If that's how you're approaching God, you don't yet see him as God. Now, that's not how we approach God. Jesus begins to tell them they ought to act with urgency. And he goes on, he continues to speak to them. And he says here in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Y'all remember the story? Genesis chapter 19. She was doing well for a while. Some of us have been doing well for a while. Is this the point when you turn back? Just missed a little bit of that old life back there. Just and for Lot's wife, probably not the crazy stuff that was going on around her. Just the regular stuff, the eating, the drinking, the buying, the selling, the planting, the building. Regular life with people I know, with people I'm fond of. Just a little bit of regular life, just looking back. Longing for something that God told her to leave. Jesus says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses it for my sake will keep it. And ironically, Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt, the very thing that was used to preserve other things. She, in seeking to preserve, in seeking to keep something God told her to leave, she loses not only that, the thing that she longed for, but she loses everything else. A lot of times you and I think we'll keep what we're so desperately trying to cling to. I'm telling you, you're going to lose that as well. I've watched young people in their relationships as a college campus minister, and even now, just some of these relationships, just clinging. And God said, look, I told you to leave that thing a long time ago. And I'm not necessarily speaking to you if you're here. That may not be what God is telling you, but I have known some people long enough to watch them and say, like, look, you're dating an unbeliever. God told you to leave that relationship a long time ago. Here you are just clinging. I did this, just clinging, trying to hold on to that thing out of loyalty or whatever sense of distorted love you have. And God has told you, trust me with this relationship, leave that thing. And you end up losing that and everything. So you just lose everything. Listen, you and I, because God loves us, will not be able to keep those things that he's telling us to let go of. The sooner you obey, the better. Can you say amen? Amen, amen, or as they say, oh my. And then there's one more thing I want to point out before we begin to close. Jesus says something here that I think we can draw, again, a principle and a lesson from. He says here in verse 35, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, most likely in the field or grinding in the kitchen to prepare a meal. One will be taken and the other left. And I don't know what to do with the question that the disciples ask in response to that. Where, Lord? I don't know what they're talking about. Where are they being taken? Where are they being left? I tend to think from the examples we've gotten in the Old Testament that it's better to be on the side of being taken than left. Right? That certainly was the case in the flood and with Lot and his family. So maybe that's what's going on here, right? And maybe being left is where the corpse and the body is, and then the vultures gather. So that I don't know, though. And that's not the main thing I would draw our attention to. But where Jesus says here, one will be taken and one will be left. When the kingdom of God comes in its fullness and in its power to bring judgment on sin and God's enemies and to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him, it will be a power that makes a distinction between one person and the other. And it will draw that line between people who are so close that they share a bed. How should that truth shape our lives? Well, there is no substitute for a personal, firsthand relationship with Jesus Christ. When that day fully comes, when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness with its distinguishing eye and power to separate those who belong to Christ from those who do not, there is no connection with, there is no relationship to a real believer in Jesus Christ that will benefit you in that day. If you don't have your own personal relationship with Jesus, you will watch that person you know be taken and you will be left. Or they'll be left and you'll be taken. I don't know. But a distinction is going to be made. A judgment will be carried out. And only those who personally know, personally love, and personally belong to Jesus Christ by faith will enter into that eternal blessing. As important as community is, as much as we all need encouraging and strengthening a community, accountability, that is a need for every believer. As true as that is, that need is not an adequate substitute for a firsthand relationship with Christ. Years ago, I was pruning a tree in our backyard, in our old house. And I actually did it at the right time of year. You know, it was easier. The leaves were gone, pruned that thing, and took all the dead branches out, threw them in the back, you know, where they belonged. And then the next spring, signs of life appeared again, as it always does in the spring. And I was looking at the tree one day, and I noticed there's this one branch in there that doesn't have any leaves on it. And I looked a little closer, and I realized, that was a tree, that was a branch that I pruned months ago. And that's why there's no sign of life on it. See, all the other branches were actually connected to the root system, to the source of life, to what actually nourishes all those branches. And so the life of the tree was flowing through those branches that were still connected to the source of life. But as for the branch that was just hanging out with the live branches, its sentence was soon carried out. My fear is that some of us are just hanging out with those who truly belong to Jesus and will enter into his eternal blessing. But we have not yet ourselves dealt with Jesus on a level which confronts our sin and commands us to repent and give our lives to him. If that's you today, and you can tell if it's you probably because your heart is beating three times faster than normal right now. Your palms are getting sweaty. And I promise you it's not me doing that. I am a man of little account. If that's going on inside you, it's most likely God trying to get a message to you. If that's you, then I am telling you, today it is your greatest opportunity and your highest obligation to come to Jesus and to act with urgency. Lord, I acknowledge my sin and my need for you. I confess those sins. I turn from all known sin. I trust in you. I'm here to give all I understand about myself to all I understand about you. And I'm beginning to believe that you know exactly how to forgive me and you will do it. Because you thought I skipped verse 25, but I did not. Well, at least not in a way that I wouldn't come back to. Verse 25, as Jesus was talking about all of these things, he reminded them, before all this other stuff happens in the end, something's going to happen to me first. Verse 25, but first, he, that is Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And that suffering many things culminated in his suffering at the cross, where he did not seek to preserve his life, but freely gave it up for all of us, so that all of us who turned to him in repentance and faith would be fully forgiven and welcomed as children of God. Jesus suffered for you, gave his life for you, so that you would ultimately give your life to him. If you've never done that, this is your opportunity, this is your obligation. You have nothing more important to do. Will you give your life to Jesus Christ this morning? The choice is yours. Let's pray together. Father, help us to receive what Jesus has done on our behalf, on that cross. Help us to receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. We've never done that before. And for those of us who have come to you, who have been blessed with forgiveness and eternal life, Father, help us to be faithful, to continue to walk with you. Protect us from the speculation that often seems to dominate any concern about the future. Help us to major not in speculation, but rather preparation. Help us to be always ready, because we do not know the day or the hour. Help us, Father, to act with urgency. Help us to continually acknowledge, confess, and turn from all known sin, and to trust you, that you will hold us fast and that you will bring us safely into your kingdom. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.